I'm particularly happy today because on this day, many years ago, I was born. And so, yes, and the Lord has been gracious to me. I have seen 57 years on God's good earth. This is a gift from God to have lived this long, to live to have been a grandfather. I am very, very grateful to God. So let it be known that I'm a happy man today. And it doesn't matter what you do to me. I will be happy, completely happy. It doesn't matter what happens to me because I know that I've received favor from the Lord. And standing here and proclaiming his oracles is an extra gift of grace by God's election. I never chose this career for myself, but now I stand and proclaim in pulpits around the world, thus says the Lord. Here we go again. We're in the book of Hebrews, continuing. We promised that we would go through Hebrews and finish it. And I don't know what you hear when I stand here and read from the book of Hebrews. We all come from different backgrounds, different experiences, and I also know that some of us hear really what you want to hear. But I would admonish you, focus on the word of God and what God is saying to you. And if something jumps out from the sermons, if something pricks your heart, if something convicts you, don't fight with it. Don't resist it. You know, take it that the Lord is telling you something. Interpret it for yourself and do what the word says. That's what the scriptures are for. It's a mirror. And when it's put before you, stop fighting with it. Just look at what it's saying, reflect on it, and then implement it. Don't be like the people of the parables of Jesus where he would say, you know, the word comes, falls, sometimes it's taken away by a bird, which is the enemy. Others just, you know, take a short, you know, route and then dry up, and then it is of no use to you, the hearer. Prepare your heart to be a good marinated soil, that when the seed falls, it can germinate, it can grow, it can bear fruit, and that fruit will last. Now, if you don't do that, then it is to your great advantage, a disadvantage, because God speaks to real people in real situations. When this word was preached, it was actually, there was an audience, an original audience that was going through different circumstances in life. And the writer saw some of the mistakes and the blunders that they were making by holding on to the past and telling them, guys, this is gone. This is history. A new reality and beautiful reality has been opened to us by Christ. Walk through that door. Some of us are stuck in old ways of doing things, you know, and because that is what was familiar, you don't want to let go. And one can empathize with the listeners of the book of Hebrews to whom it was addressed. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood had been exercised for millennia. They could look behind at centuries and centuries of coming with sacrifices and slaughtering goats and sprinkling blood and getting atonement once a year, for year after year. So then Christ comes and he does all that and does it more excellently. But they cannot take it. They cannot understand that what he has done is by far more superior, by far more beneficial to them. And they held on to the old forms. I would urge you, examine yourself. What are these old forms that you're holding on to, refusing to let go? Because it represents a comfort zone for you. Maybe old relationships that have worked for you. And for you, if you can't hold on to this, you will not let go. And so you are stuck there. Sometimes it's a new way, even in your business, it could be a new way of doing things. For those people who are not going to rethink about how to engage the world, you'll be left irrelevant. People have gone online. And so if you insist that you have to make house calls to your customers, you will find many slam doors. You have to reinvent yourself. God is doing something new. God is telling us something new. And it behoves you and it behoves me to look at what God is doing, to discern the signs of the times and get on board with that. Because God's program has changed. And if it has changed and you want to stick to the old things, then you are going to be left irrelevant. Don't be like Jerusalem, who could not discern the time of their visitation. And Jesus had to cry out to them, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how I've desired, you know, to bring your children under my wings and to shelter them, to protect you. But he said, you were not willing. And now your house is left to you desolate." And we all know what happened in 70 AD. Everything they held on to, the temple courts, the sacrificial system, all that. God sent the armies of Rome to besiege Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, this is 2,000 years later, has never been the same again. It was devastated, broken down. The temple, you know, all those things that they revered, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, not one article was left. Why? Because they were not willing to discern that the times had changed. The law had changed. A new priest had been inaugurated. A better sacrificial system was in operation. Jesus had risen to the real tabernacle, the sanctuary in heaven. There was no need for an earthly temple. Even the things that Moses had made and placed in the Holy of Holies were now irrelevant, because Jesus now appears before the Father, the right hand of the Father. He sits and he rules. What is an earthly priest doing in a temple on earth, a shadow of things that were to come? And because they were not discerning, then utter devastation followed Jerusalem. So you think about what God is doing in this time and season. And if you're holding on to the old systems and the old forms, a new reality has come. And God is asking you, get on board. Because once the program of God has moved on, you either get on board or get left behind. And that's the reality. So examine your life, personal, family, church life, even work life. And ask God to give you a discerning mind to know the signs of the times and how it is that you can be relevant to this time and this season and the future. Because things have changed and they will continue to change. Now then, recouping from chapter 7 of verse 23, being reminded of how much things have changed. Now, there have been many of those priests, Levitical priesthood, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, so again, he is lifting up the superiority of Christ to what it is that were the old forms that people were holding on to. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Okay? So just imagine the difference between a temporary priesthood and a permanent one. I may want to be here and preach forever, but my priesthood is not permanent. It's not like Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood continues for all time. All the rest of us, we are limited by a life that must expire at a certain date. For it is appointed once for man to die, and then after that comes judgment. So much as we might want to continue in this ministry, we cannot, by virtue of being human, limited, weak. And the Bible says that which was weak and useless is set aside so that a better way is inaugurated and commissioned to take us to the future. So it says this, therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to him. The completely also, in the other version, also says forever, those who come through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Again, look at the difference in the quality of intercession and the quantity of intercession. He's able to save completely or forever. So once saved, there is nothing that will happen in the future to cause us to get unsaved, because the one who saves us is able to save forever and completely. So that again, he's telling us, don't hold on to the old forms. This one gives you better assurance. That's why Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, a more superior covenant than the one of the Levitical priesthood. So he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Again, our intercession is intermittent. It is muddled with our own weaknesses, our forgetfulness, our lack of focus. But once Jesus entered into that great sanctuary, he's 100% focused on his duty as a priest. And his presence with God is uninterrupted and continuous forever. So his intercession is without fault. And it is not like a signal that sometimes it comes and sometimes it goes. It's continuous and powerful and complete. So if Jesus is interceding for you and for me, how powerful is that intercession? How complete and how freeing, utterly freeing, is it? Because it's uninterrupted with. They keep promising us a new way of sending signals. 5G, we are told. That one is the same as changing from using a footpath to maybe a 16-lane highway. Just imagine what that would do for those of you who are Kenyans and who are sinful overlappers on the roads. And part of it is just that the government has refused to put the infrastructure, no, delayed to put the infrastructure necessary for us to get from point A to point B. And sometimes you feel the frustration of coming into this traffic that is super congested and you just want to have a way out. Now, if that suddenly was translated into a 16 one-way superhighway, oh my goodness, you'd be alone on the road. This is what God is promising, way more superior things than this that we keep getting promised. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's superior in every way that you can think about. There is nothing in Christ that hinders the intercession or his presence in God or his holiness. Without sin, therefore not needed to confess of any sins, completely blameless, so his conscience is clear as he intercedes for us. He sees, you know, his vision is 2020. It's even better than that. If there was a better vision than 2020, that's what he is. He sees everything. So even as I come to him as a sinful man to confess my sins, there's nothing I'm telling him that is breaking news. He already knew that. He was just waiting for me to admit to it. So he knows what I need before I know it myself. And by the time I'm coming to him, if he has forgiven, then his forgiveness is complete. And I need not carry any guilt conscience. I can be free to enter again into the work of God, completely free and completely powerful in what I do. Because the one who backs me has given me full endorsement. So he meets our needs completely. He's exalted above the heavens. And like the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And we talked about this last week. There's no other sacrifice that is going to be offered for sin. This is good news. It's also bad news. It means that if you refuse to repent, then there is no other sacrifice for sins. So your condemnation will stay. And so the only way out, in terms of if you want to be close to God, if you want to relate with God, if you want a relationship with God, if I want to be close to God, there's only way out, one way out. The sacrifice for sin has been given. It has been paid in full. My only way of approaching God is confession and repentance. There is nothing else that I can do. And if I do not repent, then the wrath of God abides on me. Because I've not admitted to the sin that I have committed, therefore making God a liar. So think about that. Next time that the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you resist in terms of coming to him and saying, Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned. It's a simple sentence, but one of the most difficult ones to be uttered, because we are wired for survival, for self-justification. We are children of Adam and Eve, and when we sin, we run and hide from God. Instead of running towards God to repent, we hide from him, and then we seek our own solutions, coverings of leaves that are inadequate, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, the blood has been shed by Christ. It's the only way of justifying ourselves before God, by claiming that blood, repenting, and then letting him wash us clean, that we may approach him without fear. Think about that. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So it's the oath versus the law. And we talked about the law and its weakness last week again, saying the law in its weakness condemned a man who was innocent to death. And therefore, the law is inadequate to make you clean or to make you justifiable before God. You cannot come before God on the basis of law. But Jesus was appointed on the basis of an oath. Now we call it the gift of grace, that God forgives us, not because he has to, but because he wants to, and because somebody else has paid the price for our forgiveness. And so we cannot come with legalities to justify our existence or our standing before God. Jesus himself says even these laws were heavy, even to those who tried to practice them, and they were found inadequate because they are unable to justify us before God. On to chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. This is a beauty with the writer. I love the writer of the book of Hebrews. If you did not understand what he said, he will tell you this is the point of what I'm trying to say. And scripture interprets scripture. So he's telling us, this is my mind. When I penned down this by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the point I was trying to make. So I'll not try to say what he was trying to say. I will simply say what he was saying. All right? So I'll just read and you can judge for yourself from the writing of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews. The point of what we are trying to say is this. We do not have such a high priest. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And we said the sitting posture is a sign of a work that has been complete, the work of salvation, and one who now sits on the throne to rule. And we said the kingly messianic rule of the anointed one, Jesus Christ, has begun. Not will begin, it has begun. Right now as we speak, that is his posture. He's in heaven on the right hand of God the Father, seated, judging and ruling, and waiting for the fulfillment of the times when he will come down with the clouds of heaven, as he promised in the book of Daniel, to judge the living and the dead. Okay? So that's his posture. He has begun his messianic rule. So we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Okay? Again, signifying the superiority of the covenant that is mediated by Christ Jesus. He's not on a copy. He is on the real deal. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay? So usijijazie. You listen to what I'm telling you, and then you do everything according to what I say. And you see at the mountain, he received Moses. Moses received architectural drawings with precise measurements, including the details of materials and patterns of what would be the earthly tabernacle. So the Ark of the Covenant, the Tent of Meeting, these were not original to Moses. These were things that were told to him by revelation by God himself. So God, incidentally, now we learn from the writer of Hebrews, it was a copy, an earthly equivalent of what is up there in heaven. So the writer wants us to remember that this was just the earthly version. Now, the heavenly version has been already commissioned. And Jesus is the high priest of that tabernacle that is in heaven. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. He's making a strong case of why we cannot go back to the old forms after the new reality has appeared. Telling us you need to desperately cling to Jesus and everything that he tells us to do, because he is the reality. Everything else was pointing towards this. So once it comes, that's it. That's where we go. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." So in other words, even the old covenant that the Hebrews were craving, they never remained faithful to it. So to hold on to that form, which they could not even be faithful to, is a fallacy. And he's saying, this I found fault in. Because even in that covenant, at one time, I had to forsake you and turn away from you. And we know the stories again, around 800 or 850 BC, when Israel fell and went into exile under the Assyrian captivity. And later on, around 586 BC, Judah fell and went into captivity. And the entire population of God's people remained in captivity, exiles, until the time of Zerubbabel, when they were returned back to Judah and to Israel to rebuild the wall. The work that was done by Ezra and later by Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, trying to get a sense of normalcy, because the old covenant had failed. Not that it had failed, but the people had failed to be faithful to that covenant. And God at one time had to forsake his own people and tell them, away with you, you will go into captivity. So he's saying, already this deal of the promise of the new covenant, note, it predates the birth of Christ. So God already had foreseen that there is coming a time when we will have to initiate a new testament, a new deal, a new covenant that will be guaranteed on better promises than if you break the law, these are the consequences. Because God's intention has always been to completely save his people, not partially, so that today they are up, tomorrow they are down, today they are free, tomorrow they are in captivity, which was the old story of Israel. And to prove this insufficiency, then he decides, I will do a new covenant. One in which if I give you a solution and I save you, then you can stay saved completely and forever. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Everything else was written on tablets, on the Torah, on papyrus. You know, the law was external to these people, and they needed to come and engage with it, read it, and try to obey it. And he says, this doesn't work. This doesn't work. Let's try a new deal. You will be my tablets. You will be my papyrus. I will write on you, and I will write in you. In your minds, where you think about me, in your heart, where you feel about me. And once your mind, your thinking, connects with your feeling, once your head connects with your heart, then maybe we'll get a better commitment in terms of your loyalty to me. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is interesting. And God is saying, I am moving the question of your accountability to me from the written code to your heart and to your conscience. You won't need to be told what you've done is wrong. You will know that what you've done is wrong, because my law will be inside of you. And when you transgress against me, you will know, because I will move you to a place where you're conscious of your sin, and if you're willing, then you will repent. If you're not, well, we know the deal. I like what Pastor Charity read earlier on when she was talking about our giving. Let every man or woman give what they have decided in their hearts. It's no longer the written law, you know, that thou shalt give 10%. You already know that, and yet you transgress it. So you give what you have decided, what you think God is worth to you. That's the code of the letter of the law, written not on papyrus, not on tablets, but written in your heart and in your conscience. By the time you give, you know whether what you gave is what God is worth to you. So nobody has to shepherd you and supervise you and tell you, why did you do this? Why did you do that? You know, and God, and so does God. The new covenant is a whole different deal. It's a whole different scenario that God sets for us. If I hate my brother in my heart, I don't have to say it. Today I meet them and I smile at them, but the law of God says, I know what is in that heart. You hate him or you hate her, and that is dishonoring to God. God knows. One of the most challenging things for believers today is to live in that season of the moral code, because it's very different from the legal code. What I do and what I say may be legally correct. There's nothing you can do to me. But the moral code, how do you escape that? It pronounces me guilty before God, whether or not the law of the letter sets me free. It can do the opposite. It can condemn an innocent man to death. That's what it did to Jesus. But even as he was being crucified, the moral code, speaking to those priests, was pronouncing them guilty. You should be the ones on that cross, not Jesus. Jesus is innocent. On the basis of the moral code, where we react to the letter that God has, the law of God written in our hearts and our minds, on that basis alone, we draw close to God. Not on the on any other basis. And he says this, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Reading the previous chapter. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It is my assumption that it is any believer's desire and purpose to draw near to God. And if this is your desire, then the only basis to do this is not the written law. It is the moral code, what God has written in your heart and in your mind. The conscience that declares you innocent or guilty before God. When there is no court of law seated, when there are no accusations that are being leveled by anyone against you, when it is you and the Lord. That's the basis upon which you can draw near to God. If you can go before your knees and say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you because you're a God who is able to forgive. You're also able to illuminate me in the areas of my darkness and show me the sins that I have committed against you. Both those that I have committed knowingly and unknowingly. And that you might lead me to repent before you. The basis of Psalm 51, and this is the interesting thing about Moses, though he lived in the days of the written code, the Psalms themselves are a testament of his conscience and his heart, completely given to God, and letting the moral code of God's will be written in his heart, and following that instead of the written law, and crying out to God for you, for his forgiveness. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. So then, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Note, the basis of us drawing near to God is not that we are not wicked or that we are not sinful. It's simply that we acknowledge our wickedness and our sinfulness on the basis of the Spirit of God illuminating those dark areas of our lives and our willingness to go before a holy God, knowing that we have a high priest in the name of Jesus Christ who lives to intercede for us. And because he has risen to the highest heavens, to the sanctuary, he has done that for us, saying, I am for you, not against you. And I desire that you come close to me. But the basis of that is that you be conscious of the things that I point out in your life and that you repent and confess them before me, the only one who can help you and draw you near to God. And having done that, I will forgive your sins and I will remember your wickedness no more. It's the only basis on which we draw near to God. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So my appeal to you today, do not hold on to the old forms. Do not justify yourself before God. Go to him with humble and contrite heart, with a humble spirit, saying, a humble and a contrite spirit, Lord, this you will not despise. Yes, I am evil. Yes, I am sinful. I'm even wicked. But forgive me. Forgive me. And once forgiven, then we can draw near to God with a clear conscience, without fear, with a desire to draw near and close to God. And he will embrace us. He lives to intercede for us forever. This is my counsel to you. Today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not resist, do not harden your heart. Hear what the Spirit is saying to you and to me. And let's humble ourselves in the presence of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. I want to point you to Psalm 51. Go read it. Think about what was going on in David's heart. And if there are sins that you need to confess, attitudes that you need to confess, if you've been listening to God or God's word with a certain agenda, clear your heart, clear your mind, clear your conscience. Repent before the one who lives forever to intercede for you. Our Father, we thank you for your word that is true. We thank you because you love us and that you have become mediator of a greater covenant, of better promises. And on the basis of who you are, we can approach the throne of grace with joy and with confidence, knowing that you will receive us, you will hear us, you will love us, and that you will forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray.